Welcome back to His Time on Worldwide KFUO. Pastor Jonathan Fisk here with your morning drive for the soul, moving from our oratio into our meditatio, studying the scriptures in depth, looking at Luke chapter 12, verses 1 through 12, where we get what I often like to call, is it angry Jesus a little bit? But he's so good. And in the midst of him giving the law, is going to also give us a very clear dose of gospel. To help us pull that apart this morning, we got Pastor David DiPoli of Trinity Lutheran Church in Spencer, Wisconsin, on the phone with us. If you'd like to ask a question or comment about Luke chapter 12, verses 1 through 12, because it is a pretty intense text, you can give us a ring, 1-800-730-2727, or you can always tweet me your questions at Rev Fisk. You can follow me there as well if you like. First of all, though, Pastor DiPoli, how are you doing this morning?
Doing well, Pastor Fisk. It's Pastor DiPoli.
DiPoli. God forgive me. I will get that correct. I'm going to write it down. While I'm writing down how to pronounce DiPoli. It's like DePaul, the school, though. I should be able to remember that.
Yeah.
Did you go there by any chance?
No. I went to Concordia Irvine and then Concordia Fort Wayne.
Okay. There you go. Two very solid institutions. Tell the people a little bit about what it's like in Spencer, Wisconsin right now. You got the spring there, or are you still in heavy rains?
No, thankfully we're beyond winter, even though they tell me stories about the days way back when there was actually a Mother's Day blizzard, but I've never seen anything like that. So that's good. Yeah, we just celebrated Mother's Day, so that's, you know, the one day out of the year when some moms can actually, you know, guilt their family into coming to church with them, so that's kind of a neat thing. We also recognized our high school graduates in church. I don't know how many other churches do, like, something special for that. We have our kids, they actually put on their academic gowns, and we have a special prayer for them. This makes the second year in a row, actually, that I've given a gift to our high school graduates that I think will help prepare them. And here's a shameless plug for you. What I give them is the book Broken.
Oh, well, that's very nice. I appreciate that. I don't know if all the listeners necessarily know who wrote that. I don't promote it much, you know, and KFUO's got a broader audience than my WeTV background. So that, for the listener, that's my book. You can get it from CPH. It's still out there. It's all right. It's all right.
Yeah, and if it's a little too cryptic for you, you can do the more updated book by Wolfmuller. You know, that's not quite so image laden. But I like Broken.
That's a kind way to call it image laden. I'd just say wordy and flowery, perhaps. But yeah, Pastor Wolfmuller is American Christianity Broken, recently released from CPH. Kind of covers
Christianity Failed.
Failed. Thank you. I said Broken. Yeah. Look at that. kind of covers, you know, the challenges we have being in a Protestant evangelical culture as Lutherans and some of the dangers there. And again, always pointing back to the gospel as well. The place I point people is to Gene V's Spirituality of the Cross, usually, as well. That's the one that really has influenced me the most as well. So,
yeah, that's a great book. Basically, the idea is like making sure, though, that the kids have something as a resource other than just trying to remember what they learned back in catechism class, something they can look to help see, oh yeah, this really is kind of a fight for my life spiritually that's going on in the world, and have something to understand all these crazy ideas that are coming at me.
Yeah, that is the issue, and that is why I wrote it. I also had another goal, which was to try to publish something from CPH that had an entire section of a chapter devoted to Star Wars. And as the key to Western civilization, no less. A bit audacious of me, I think. So speaking of audacious, Jesus today in Luke's gospel, at the height of popularity. I mean, we know we've turned this corner from chapter 11 where things are going to get a little bit rougher. We've seen some of that, but he's still got this huge crowd and a bit of a, I don't know, is he just being mean? Context as well, anything to bring to bear before we move into it directly?
Yeah, because again, since we're on a Monday, we've skipped over a little bit of reading from the daily lectionary, so we kind of have to remember where we are. I guess probably the greatest to look at is what was just there for the reading for Sunday from the end of chapter 11, where Jesus accepts an invitation to a Pharisee's house and for a dinner party. And, of course, he sees what's going on there, and he has some different things to be able to try to be able to tell them. And he starts laying it in thick on them. He starts off with his woes to the Pharisees. You know, it's like, woe to you who tithe, you know, basically everything you have, but you overlook justice and love for God. You know, you shouldn't be overlooking one and not doing the other. You should be doing both is kind of the idea, instead of substituting. You know, woe to you who love the best seats in the synagogues and the greetings in the marketplaces. You're in it for being seen and being recognized. Woe to you who are like unmarked graves. That's a fun one.
Yeah.
That's kind of reminiscent of the whitewashed tombs, except this is, instead of being visible, this is kind of invisible, but it's the same kind of idea of you're pretending to be one thing, but no one realizes the decaying death that's actually going on inside. You don't get to see it. It's hidden. Then the lawyers, the scribes, speak up because they all of a sudden they feel insulted by these words that Jesus is saying. You know, it's like, boy, you'd think it was like 21st century Western culture. You're offending us by these words.
Right.
You know, and so Jesus has something to say to them. You know, woe to the lawyers. Woe to you who burden others, basically to the breaking point with all these things that they have to do, and yet he says that they don't lift a single finger to do it themselves. Woe to you who build tombs for the prophets. Here's our tombs again. But your fathers killed them, and you're just like them. Now I'm going to remember all these ones with great fondness that you disagreed with and told to, you know, go to blazes. And the most significant one, I think, is the last of the woes to the lawyers. You know, you took away the key of knowledge.
Mm.
Basically, it says you didn't enter into this place that the key of knowledge allows you entry, and you prevented others from entering. This is about as drastic of an accusation of a misuse of the office of the keys as I can see anywhere in Scripture. And we'll get back to that a little bit later with our reading for today. So then the Pharisees, along with the lawyers, the scribes, all decide that what they're going to do now is they're just going to have it in for Jesus. So they're going to keep asking him questions and keep putting him into, you know, hypothetical situations for him to answer so that they can finally catch him on some mistake that he makes and says, so that they can rail him on anything. Forget the context. They're just going to get him no matter what.
Yeah, amen. Go ahead.
Yeah, that leads us into the beginning of our text then.
Cool. I'm going to drop one more thing from a little further back because we missed that too on the weekend. Oh, that was fantastic, and it's stunning. And again, it's sad we missed those woes because they are a potent bit of law coming right in your face. He has also dropped the sign of Jonah. In his crucifixion predictions, he has let it be known that where is this all going to be seen? It's going to be as Jonah was in the belly of the fish, so is the Son of Man going to be in the earth. And so especially as Jesus is going to turn again today toward a little bit of election, really, at the end of this passage and tell them, you're going to see it. We want to have that kind of resonating in the back of our head as we come into that as well. So picking up at chapter 12, verse 1 in Luke's gospel, in the meantime... In the meantime, he's just accused the Pharisees of these horrible, horrible things and just attacking them. And in the meantime, I think it's a little less American sounding than that. But in the meantime, when so many thousands of people had gathered together, they were trampling one another. And so this is, again, how huge these crowds are. And maybe a little of the lack of charity in the crowds. Why are many people here? How much of this is for the show? Because they're not caring for each other, trampling each other. He began to say to his disciples, and this is privately, away from, you know, he's just accused the Pharisees to their faces. Now he's saying to them privately, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. And we know from other gospels, they don't understand what he's saying. This time he explains it to them, which is hypocrisy. Right, so a little leaven leavens the whole lump. Hypocrisy is the issue there. What does he mean by that, though? Because it's all hypocrisy, but it's a very spiritual hypocrisy. Unmarked tomb kind of thing. You think you're something that you're not. And then some words about judgment here in verses 2 and 3. Really terrifying. Nothing is covered up that will not be revealed or hidden that will not be known. That's judgment day. I mean, you're naked before the world. Therefore, whatever you have said in the dark shall be heard in the light. Whatever you have whispered in private rooms shall be proclaimed on the housetops. And then finally, I'm going to move us into verse 5, I think, here. And I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body. He's like, why are you afraid of this life? After that, they have nothing more that they can do. I warn you, him who to fear. Fear him who is after killed has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. And very clearly, this is God, right?
Oh, yeah. Yeah, this is great. Because, we're, of course, you know, these chapter divisions are so arbitrary. Because it's just the same story continuing on. Because actually, when that whole thing you were mentioning before, when he was telling the crowd previously, the day before, about the sign of Jonah and whatnot, it said that the crowds were increasing. You know, when that's what it says. The crowds were increasing the day before when he was teaching. And then he gets invited to this dinner party. And that's why this, you know, in the meantime, you know, during which things, literally, you know, that while he was in this dinner party, then we have these thousands gathering there. And so Jesus, seeing these thousands gathering towards him and his disciples, he starts a kind of a long address. This chapter 12 here, this first part begins a long address. First, he talks to his disciples while the crowd is gathering around him, and then later on, he goes on to addressing the rest of the crowd, and you'll have that on the next couple of days, I guess. But first he has him addressing the disciples with this, you know, beware the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Of course, I'm a big one on like the history of words and where they.
Oh yeah, sure. Etymology, course, man. It's my rage right there.
Yeah, hypocrite. You know, that's Greek language. That's in Greek drama, the ancient plays. In the old Greek plays, they had those masks. You know, the smiley face and the frowny face, and the hypocrite was the Greek word for their actor acting in a play. He's someone that would hold up a mask and pretend to be someone or something else. They didn't have elaborate costumes. They just held up a mask, you know, to hide who they are, and so they pretend to be someone else. And he says this leaven of the Pharisees is their hypocrisy. This leaven, which is a fancy word for, you know, yeast that's used in baking, where all, just a little bit of it changes the way the whole thing develops, and there's no going back from it once it starts. Or at least we don't see a way for it to change. We'll get into that too, I guess. Then we have Jesus beginning what I recognize as being the first of four confessions that he talks about here. This is big. The word confession is big in this whole section here. The first confession he's talking about is how everything that's said in private will be made known in public, basically, is the idea, which gives us four options, okay? You've got two double options to kind of pair up. You've got bad confessions and good confessions, and then they can either be public or they can be private. So we'll start with the bad confession that's also a public confession, and that's the example of what you get with the scribes and the Pharisees. That's kind of it's the unspoken example, because he was just dealing with that with them. So then we'll go to the next type of confession, the bad confession that's private. And this is the first one he warns them about. And basically, you know, do you want it to be told on you later on? Is kind of the idea. You know, it's like if you in your heart hold to all kinds of doubts and misgivings to everything, is that what you want to be known? If you're privately saying something bad about someone to his face, you're saying something good. Here's that hypocrite idea. Do you want that to come out later and have that reflect on you? Is kind of the way I see the reaction there. Then there's the good confession that's made in private, you know, where it's like you don't say anything in public, but privately you're convinced of this. So you know it's the truth and it's good. And the question there gets asked, basically, why are you ashamed to make it known? If this is what you really believe, why are you ashamed of it? Which really leads into the ultimate, the really positive one, which is the good confession that's made in public. And here, you know, I just go to the Apostles' Creed, because this is where we go. This is our good confession that's made in public. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord. This is the good confession made in public that he's trying to get his disciples to be able to see. Then I guess we go to the second confession that you just introduced in for us here, where he talks to his disciples and he calls them friends. And he tells them to basically get their fear straight. Now, of course, the Gospel of John has Jesus using the word friends about his disciples all over the place. So we might be used to that. But when it comes to the synoptic Gospels, there's that funny word again, synoptics, you know, Gospels with similar optics, you know, a similar perspective, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. This is the only verse in all three of those Gospels where Jesus actually refers to his disciples as his friends. So that's it's always good to be able to see what when he uses something kind of unique there. Says, don't fear men who can kill the body and nothing more. You know, it's like, why are you afraid of someone who can only do a partial job?
Yeah.
I mean, that's not trying to diminish death. Death can be really horrible at times, you know, obviously. I'm not afraid of death. I'm afraid of dying is, you know, my human weakness as it comes into that. But instead, he says, what is it? He says, fear God who can kill both body and soul, basically, in hell. And, of course, the Greek word there is Gehenna, that burning pile kind of thing, the place that was used in the ancient Israelite days as the place where awful sacrifices were done in the worship of Baal and especially of Moloch. Oh, the sacrifice of the children into this fiery pit to be able to do things. But notice when he says to fear God, this brings us right. This should tickle our Lutheran minds, going back to, you know, Luther's explanation of the first commandment. You know, you shall have no other gods before me. What does this mean? We should fear, love, and trust in God alone, you know, above all things. So here's the right use of the word fear. Of course, he brings up this discussion talking about, you know, the sparrows in the sky and the hair on your head, and basically kind of getting across the idea that, you know, God knows you. He knows you better than you know yourself. And guess what? He still cares about you. So it's like there's nothing that's unknown that God has to find out about you that's going to shock him or surprise him or make him, you know, turn his back on you. He knows everything about you more than you do, and he still cares about you.
And that's where, I mean, the place where this transition, this hinge from law to gospel really happens is in what you just said right there. First, it's true. You should, and I'm going to talk like outside of faith or before faith, you should fear God entirely because you deserve to be cast into that lake of fire, into the Gehenna of hell. But don't forget, God knows who you are, not only in your wickedness, but who he made you to be, and he has another plan. I'm going to ask Dr. David DePauli about this again on the other side of our little break here on His Time, Worldwide KFUO. We'll be right back.
Worldwide KFUO salute our day sponsors on this Monday, May 15th, 2017. Today's day sponsors are Terry and Sheila Hyde. Today's day sponsors have made a contribution to Worldwide KFUO in celebration of their 35th wedding anniversary. Once again, we say thank you to Terry and Sheila Hyde of Chestermere, Alberta, Canada. Today's Worldwide KFUO day sponsors.
The military is charged with defending American liberty. Our freedoms are outlined in the Constitution, and freedom of religion is one of the most important of those rights. How is this freedom treated within the military? Are our service members allowed the same freedom that they're defending for the rest of us? LCMS Director of Editorial Services and Media Relations, Roger Drinnen, a 21-year Air Force veteran and former Air Force Public Affairs Specialist, joins me to talk about this 2:30 p.m. Wednesday on Free to Be Faithful on Worldwide KFUO.
Welcome back to His Time on Worldwide KFUO, talking with Pastor David DePauli. He's pastor at Trinity Lutheran Church in Spencer, Wisconsin, about Luke chapter 12, and doing a great job of opening up the severity of the law within the text, as well as the good news that we're really about to get into, and how particular this good news is as well. Just a couple of verses in the section that we're chatting about to make sure we cover. So after Jesus has told us, look, the one you need to be afraid of is not anybody on this planet. You don't need to be afraid of offending them or being thought of poorly or even having them, you know, murder you. You'd be afraid of God because of Judgment Day, which is coming. But then he immediately kind of starts talking gently. Are not five sparrows sold for two pennies, which is, aren't sparrows worthless? And not one of them is forgotten by God. Well, they're not worthless to God. Why, even the hairs of your head are all numbered. That is, God has the same view of you, even more so. Fear not. And this is the paradox here between, yes, I tell you, fear him, and fear not. You are of more value than many sparrows. Kind of an interesting play going on there. And Pastor DePaoli had a few more things to say. I also want to ask you a question here from Twitter, from Chris, who writes, many Christians love to say that we should love God and not fear him. They change fear to have reverence only. What is meant by fear here?
You know, I used to love speculating all this during my college days, and now I've kind of gotten into the wisdom of, instead of trying to give an answer from myself, I'd rather go with the answer that's given for me in Scripture. I'm going to let Scripture interpret Scripture here, because at first it looks like this is a contradiction, doesn't it?
Yeah.
You know, it says, do not fear men, but instead fear God. But then what does God tell you to do here? Then Jesus, you know, God in human flesh says, do not fear. This seems kind of weird. It's like, fear God, don't fear God. Fear me, don't fear me. But then again, you know, we have throughout Scripture, you know, the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom.
Mm-hmm.
And everywhere in the Bible, God, you know, sends messengers to his people. And as soon as an angel, you know, a messenger from God shows up, they're terrified. God himself speaks, and they're terrified. And what's the first thing that always gets said to every single one of God's people as soon as a messenger from God shows up? Do not fear. In other words, your fear is already in the right place. Let's not increase it.
Yeah, right, good.
And I guess there are two sides to this. The first side is, you know, fear, if you fear God, that means you don't have to fear anybody else, is the idea. You know, because if you can be afraid of everyone else and not God, which seems to be the common problem for man, or you fear God, and if you fear God, you don't have to fear anybody else. Which then takes us back to our explanation from Luther's Small Catechism of the First Commandment. You know, fear, love, and trust in God. And if we do that, then there actually is nothing and no one to fear.
I want to kind of jump in and respond, because I totally agree. I tend to, when I'm reading the Old Testament and I see fear of the Lord, I translate it in my head and my mind as faith. That this is Old Testament justification by faith language. It doesn't make the fear go away, as you were saying. And here's the thing. I mean, if you have a God that you don't fear, he's not much of a God, ultimately. It means he has no power over you, right? He's more like a grandpa than a father.
Yeah.
And so there has to be this element of fear. And I remember it's in Revelation when John bows down like a, you think the apostle would know better. I'm sure I would have done it in his place. John bows down and worships an angel. And the angel's like, stop it. Stop it. That angel was displaying the fear of the Lord. And it wasn't some imperfect fear. It was a perfect and holy fear. It was a recognition of who God really is. Like this. And so evil was actually recoiled from, right? No, get away. And this is a good thing, but it goes, as you've said so well with the catechism, goes counterpoint with knowing what it is to truly love God and to trust him, right? And there's always this bit from Narnia, too, where Lucy asks Mr. Beaver about Aslan the lion, right? Right?
I love that. Yeah.
Is he a safe lion? No. No, dear, no. He's not safe, but he's good. That's the idea.
Yeah. Yeah, there's a difference. It's like he's not, it's not that he's cute and cuddly. God is not cute and cuddly. He is incredibly powerful, but he's not arbitrary. He's not capricious.
Yeah.
He's not, you know, it's not like you have to guess what he's going to do. He's told you and he's promised you. It's like, you know, with me, you're safe, which is kind of like, you know, that whole thing about how the context of how the Ten Commandments were given. I hate the fact that nobody reads, you know, when they look at the giving of the Ten Commandments, no one reads, you know, the first two verses of chapter 20 in Exodus. You know, the whole context of the giving the law was, I am the Lord your God who rescued you out of that land of slavery. It's like, the whole thing is like, it's a gospel context. I am your God. I've already claimed my position as being your God and you're my people. That's my declaration to you. I've already rescued you. And now that I've rescued you, here's the safe life I want to give to you as a gift. We think it's like, oh, if we do this, God will do for us. No, he's already done for you. Now he gives you this law. But anyway, so much about that. That's another.
No, it's great stuff. I'm going to move us into the last four verses here, but then let you just kind of go from there. But I don't want to miss this. We got about 10 minutes here. So, but Jesus is saying, you know, if you fear God justly and rightly, then there is nothing to fear because he values you. And I tell you, everyone who acknowledges me, Jesus, before men, the Son of Man also will acknowledge before the angels of God. But the one who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. That is, there's a salvation here. There's a salvation. And he's saying it's in himself. And verse 10, everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven. This is like a weird place to have a story from the other synoptics kind of just squeeze itself in here, because it is dealing with those who currently are not believers, effectively. Speaks a word against the Son of Man, they will be forgiven, but the one who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. And the short answer to what is that? How do I blaspheme against the Holy Spirit? You don't believe in Jesus. That's how. You die and you go to judgment day on your own without Christ. And now he shifts. And so this really is another section. But when they bring you before the synagogue, this is back to the fear not thing. My disciples, now that you believe in me and have nothing to fear of man, when they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, do not be anxious about how you should defend yourselves or what you should say. For the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. And that is, the word of God, which has been given to them by Jesus himself, will come back out. I don't believe this is saying, expect to become a prophet if anybody is persecuting you and magically have new words from God without ever having read the Bible. But if you're spending your life in the good confession and being filled up with the word of God, that's where the Holy Spirit's at work. And he is going to be with you wherever you stand, no matter what judgment it is. Take it away.
Oh, most definitely. And this is one of these places where, unfortunately, the English Standard Version drops the ball on translating an important word. I love the translation. It does a great job for so many things, but, you know, it's one of those problems. There's no such thing as a perfect translation that gets everything right.
Well, mine, but other than that, yeah. Right? No,
yeah, okay.
Couldn't agree more.
Yeah, it's like this, you know, the English Standard Version has this, you know, acknowledge. Okay. You know, I look to, you know, New King James, New American Standard, both have the translation confess.
Oh, there's your confess word. I was wondering where it was. Yeah.
This is the confess word. You know, homologese, saying the same thing, same. You know, this is our definition of the word confession. You know, this is where we get it. That's why I have this whole thing. I call it, you know, these four types of confession. And this is the section that goes into the third type of confession, which is probably the main one that we're looking at here. Because it kind of brings something back. This takes the first confession, you know, the one about things that are said in private and things that are said in public, and this actually puts real meat on the bones of that.
Yeah.
It's no longer an abstract thought anymore. This confession is of eternal consequence. There's an application warning here. And everyone who will speak a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven to him. But to the one who has blasphemed against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven. Again, technical language here, blasphemy. What's blasphemy? Blasphemy is knowingly saying something that is false about God. You know, you know it's false, and you're saying it anyway.
Or to slander.
Yeah, that's blasphemy. That's the accusation that was made against Jesus, you know, why they put him on trial to begin with. But then this whole idea about this speaking a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven. We got to look at this. So going backwards, let's take a look. What is our natural state as human beings? And again, forgive me, I'm going to go back to the Small Catechism again. I always do. The third article of the Creed, we have Luther's explanation here, which starts off, I believe that I cannot believe by my own reason or strength in Jesus Christ my Lord or come to him. What does that mean? It means nobody starts off confessing Jesus Christ is Lord, that Jesus is the Christ who is the Lord. You know, nobody starts off like that. What does it take to do that? The gospel message, which we hear elsewhere, you know, is that the gospel is a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to the Gentiles. You know, is one of the quotes we get. If anyone who speaks against the Son of Man cannot be forgiven, you know, looking at the other side of it, if it were true that whoever speaks against the Son of Man could not be forgiven, then no one could ever be saved, because we all start off in a position of speaking against the Son of Man. Which then brings us to the question, how then are we saved? You know, the big question of all theology. You know, in other words, in application here, how then do we make the good public confession? Again, back to the third article explanation of the Creed in the Small Catechism, we continue here. It says, but the Holy Spirit has called me by the gospel, enlightened me with his gifts, sanctified and kept me in the true faith. In the same way, he calls, gathers, enlightens, and sanctifies the whole Christian church on earth and keeps it with Jesus Christ in the one true faith. In this Christian church, he daily and richly forgives all my sins and the sins of all believers. On the last day, he will raise me and all the dead and give eternal life to me and all believers in Christ. This is most certainly true. So then we go to, this is the working of the Holy Spirit. So what is it that the Holy Spirit does? We have his works, we call them, you know, the means of grace, and we define those, the means of grace are the Word of God and the sacraments. So here we take a look at how his term of blasphemy is being used here. Blasphemy here is basically the end result of hypocrisy. What he was talking about with the Pharisees before, you know, being secretly convinced of the truth, but publicly and boldly saying that it is not true, that it cannot be true. That's that, you know, that's that making the, you have the good confession in private, but not in public. They're convinced of the truth, but they refuse it. They say, no, can't have it, not going to have it be here. And this ties into what Jesus was saying to them back in that dinner party at the end of chapter 11, that misuse of that term, you know, the key of knowledge that Jesus was saying, because you see, they know the truth. They know what God has said, you know, what the right fear of God is, how that leads to, you know, true faith and whatnot, but they don't do it. They don't do it, and they don't let anyone else do it. Now, this applies to us, because if we won't let anyone tell us that we're wrong, if we refuse to admit our sin, even when we're convinced of it, if we obstinately insist that our evil is actually good and that the good that is proclaimed to us is actually evil, this is going to a different parable that Jesus says, you know, the seed that fell on the path, the word of God that's snatched up by the devil and does not penetrate the hardened heart. This reminds me of, you know, the saying from C.S. Lewis, and I don't think it was original with him. I think maybe he got it somewhere else too, but I don't want to slander Lewis. Where he said there are only two types of people: those who say to God, "Thy will be done," and those to whom God says eventually, "Thy will be done." In other words, their sin will not be forgiven. The ones who blaspheme against the Holy Spirit, their sin will not be forgiven, because they refuse the means of grace. It can't be forgiven. Not because it's so bad, but because there's no way to bring forgiveness to them. If they refuse the word of truth, if they refuse the gifts given by Jesus, there's no way for that forgiveness to come to them.
Right. The only way to not receive forgiveness is to refuse forgiveness. It is radically simple and logical.
And yet still is, you know, a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to the Gentiles.
Yeah. Sure. And the one threat to us as Christians. I mean, when you fall out of the faith, it won't be because you were naughty. It's because when you were naughty, you didn't believe it when the law said so. And so you didn't repent of it. That is, you didn't want forgiveness for it. You said, I don't need forgiveness. That's the high-handed sin. My hand is up in the air blocking not the law, but the forgiveness. And that's the threat.
Yeah. And this brings us to the last section of our reading, which I call basically the fourth type of confession.
You got just over 2 minutes.
Oh, okay. Really quickly. Yeah, this is, and when they bring you to the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, don't be anxious. You know, the Holy Spirit will teach you. This is the only place in Luke where someone other than Jesus has the role to teach, that word didasco. These words, do not be anxious. You know, don't fear. Instead of fear, love and trust that God has this covered, which basically, in here, incidentally, is affirming the divinity of the Holy Spirit in this, but I guess that's another proof text. The disciples will speak in defense. Literally, it's an apologetic here in the text, you know, but they won't do it by what they think to say on their own. Unlike how a lot of people interpret this passage, they will not be given a straight from God down the pike, you know, immediate, you know, without the use of means, a private revelation. No. God's revelation, his confession of himself, is never private. It's always public. The disciples will speak the words taught by the Holy Spirit, the one who has called me by the gospel, enlightened me with his gifts, etc. They will confess. They will say back the same things. They will claim the words promised by God in human flesh, the Son of Man. And they will claim the gifts he gives to them and not what they themselves do. This is why the sacraments must be what God does for us and not what we do for God. Because what we do can change. We can hide behind a mask and be a hypocrite. We can pretend something else. But God is the unchanging one who cannot speak against himself, the one who cannot break his own promises. Those are the four confessions.
My guest, Pastor David DePauli of Trinity Lutheran Church in Spencer, Wisconsin, preaching law and gospel to you from Luke chapter 12, verses 1 to 12 on today's daily lectionary. Thank you, Pastor DePauli, for being with us today.
Thank you, Pastor Fisk.
Mm-hmm. You know, you hear this happen a lot in after the gospel talk about the resurrection, after the book of Acts, or in the book of Acts, where it says this line, it says, and the disciples remembered what Jesus had said. Actually, this gets pulled into like the middle of a lot of Gospels too, where Jesus will say something and then there'll be this little aside. And later, after the resurrection, the disciples remembered this, right? And then you have this promise where he says to the disciples as well, the Holy Spirit receive him and he will call to mind all that I have taught you, right? You can't bear with it all now, but later he will call to mind all that I have taught you. That's exactly what he's talking about here as well. It's not that the word of God came to them anew, but that the seed which the sower had been planting as he walked through the various fields of that world all the way to the cross, where he would plant himself for the sake of the life of the entire world, that seed was good seed. And where it found fertile soil, that is, faith alone, it grew. All by the power of the promise which engenders in you fear, love, and trust. That promise is that God is real. God is angry at sin, but God still loves you. And I'll just go run of the mill on this, sent his only begotten son to die in your place. You're listening to His Time, your morning drive for the soul here on Worldwide KFUO. Pastor Jonathan Fisk got Worldview Watch coming up next with Dr. Weiss. Stick around.